every head bowed and every eye closed, let's take a moment of silence now to confess any known sins, make sure that our hearts are prepared to hear the word of God this evening with purity and receive everything that God has for us. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this evening and thank you for being so good to us as we've been studying this book, Lord, to reveal things to us, Lord, to give us an optimism about the future, to let us know, Lord, that at the end of the book we win and we're with your Son. We're gathered together with him. The awful things that will happen upon this earth, and they will happen, we're exempt from because we are his bride. And so we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have covered us in this way. Because your mercy has extended down to us and your compassion has extended to us. So, Father, we thank you. And, Lord, we want to lift up Jessica tonight for just an unspoken prayer request tonight, Father. We pray that you just comfort her. Be with her in a special way, Father. She's very important to us. And we love her. We pray that you just be with her, Father. You know all of the details in this situation. We lift up also our brother Brian Curry, who was admitted to the hospital today. And we thank you for all that he means to us as a part of our family here, Lord. Just be with him tonight. We know that he'd be here if there was any way he could limp through the door. And we just love him and Lynette. So we lift them up to you this evening, Lord. Bless our time in the word now, we pray. Let it be fruitful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight, we've got a lot of work to do. So we're going to have to get right to it. Because we're doing, can you believe? Listen to this. We are finishing chapter 2 of Revelation tonight. Isn't that something? We are getting right through this book. We're only up to 35 hours. Tonight is our 35th hour in the book of Revelation. And we've already done almost two chapters. That's only 18 hours per chapter. We're doing really well. So at that rate, with 22 chapters, 22 times 20, well, let's not think about it. But we're going through the seven messages to the different churches in the book of Revelation. Now, I have to give a disclaimer on a message tonight, okay? If you are presently a Roman Catholic, or if you have strong sympathies to Roman Catholicism, understand our heart tonight. We do not bash the Roman Catholics. Most of my family are Roman Catholics. We're going to be dealing with some history things tonight, the church in the Middle Ages, and unfortunately, a lot of things come up where the church was corrupted during that time, and it was the Roman church that was responsible for these corruptions. So we're going to see a lot of things tonight. Understand, we're teaching history, and we're not bashing any people. We love the Roman Catholics. We love all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. But like any church, there are some people who sit in Roman Catholic churches who are going to heaven, and there are some people who sit in Roman Catholic churches who are not. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that he died for your sins and then he rose again and that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, you're going to heaven, whether you're sitting in a Roman Catholic church or not. But I am going to say this. If you get saved in a Roman Catholic church, it's probably not because of the church. It's probably in spite of it. Because the teaching level and the different corruptions that have come into the church have caused some problems. So I want you to understand our heart tonight. We're not here to bash anybody. We're here to teach the book of Revelation. We're here to teach what has happened throughout church history. And we love, listen, when this church started, Monsignor Allard, through Alan Cody and his mom and dad, was very gracious to us over at Precious Blood Church. And you remember, we started this Protestant church in the bingo hall of a Catholic church. So we have no bitterness. We have no axe to grind against anybody, and you have to understand our heart there. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a theologian's look at these things. We're not going to spare any sympathies tonight. We're going to look at what's believed, whether it's true, whether it's not, why it is, why it isn't, and we're going to let the cards fall where they do. Okay? So, let's refresh our memories here. We're moving on. You remember, all of these churches are right here in this peninsula known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Okay? We've already looked at that. We've been following the progression of the churches. John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos. You've got Patmos identified right here. Steve tells me I ought to use it. Well, I don't have. Now it's down there in my briefcase. But we have the island of Patmos over here. And John was exiled to Patmos for a little while. Before he was exiled to Patmos, he had been shipwrecked off the island of Ephesus. And off the coast of Ephesus. And he ended up becoming the pastor there of a church that Paul the Apostle planted. Paul planted this very, very, very amazing, strong church. And this is probably the church of Ephesus, is probably the church that led the church of Thyatira to the Lord. In other words, the church of Thyatira was probably a missionary outreach of the church of Ephesus. Some historians believe that Lydia, remember Lydia? The first one who was ever baptized, ever, it's Lydia, right? I've got it right. Oh, she was in Philippi, right? You remember when we were in Philippi, right? When we were in Philippi, there's a place there. Well, you go through the village of Lydia first. The village is called Lydia. Then you get to ancient Philippi. And there's a place there where she was, the traditional site where she was baptized. And we were there on a tour. And one of the young ladies on the tour with us, a real precious girl, she's off in college now on the other side of the country. But she came to me and she said, Pastor G, you know what? I've never been baptized. And I had the high privilege of baptizing this young lady. She was, I guess, about 18 years old, right in the place where the first disciple was ever baptized in Europe. Isn't that something? It was a great honor for me. So some believe that Lydia was the missionary who went to Thyatira, planted this church, and as a result, the church came up. Now, the Lord has so notice it now. The first church was Ephesus, Smyrna, then Pergamum, the church of the marriage, right? The church began to be married to the world. Remember Constantine the emperor began to bless the church? And because he began to bless the church, he began to give them public buildings, which were called what? Basilicas. And these basilicas were turned into churches. Pastors began dressing differently. They were all decked out. The church furniture was out of this world because now the church became prosperous. As a result, the church went way down. And they lost many of the beautiful things that the church of Smyrna had embraced, the love that they had for the Lord. Now we move to Thyatira. If you thought Pergamum had problems, wait till you get to Thyatira. Thyatira, the word Thyatira means, ready for this, continual sacrifice. I want you to think for a moment. Continual sacrifice. What is one of the biggest problems that the Protestant church has with Romanism? The mass, right? Because we believe that Jesus was crucified once and for all. The work was finished. When Jesus said, it is finished, in John 19:30, it is finished with results that continue forever. But in the mass, when the mass is offered, every time the mass, by the way, listen, no one in the early church, in the 100s, nobody ever celebrated a mass. 200s, nobody ever celebrated a mass. 300s, nobody ever celebrated a mass. 400s, nobody ever celebrated a mass. It wasn't until we get to the Thyatira period that the mass begins to be celebrated and eventually made obligatory. This is completely, you'll find nothing like it in the Bible. You'll find nothing like it in early church, in the writings of the early church fathers. It's something that developed during the Thyatira period. What happens is the greatest problem that we have with Romanism, and it's this: the work of Jesus Christ in Romanism was not once for all. It's not finished. That's why we have purgatory. Well, if you're kind of a good person, but you're not really a good person, you get to go down to purgatory for a while and pay for your own sins. Now listen, friends, if you could pay for your own sins, even one of them, Jesus died for nothing. The whole point of Jesus coming to earth and dying was the fact that he did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Do you understand? So the continual offering of the Mass in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is a mixture of Aristotelian philosophy and Christian doctrine, is an affront to what we know as the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus had two works to finish. One, he defines as the work which I have to finish on the earth. That was the work of showing us the Christian life and what it meant to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or we say modeling for us the prototype Christian life, the way that it's supposed to be done. He drove the car for us first, you know. When you have you're going to have a new model of car, you build one prototype, and it's made perfectly. Everything's perfect in the prototype, but then the copies don't work so good. And it's the same way. Jesus' Christian life was really good, and mine and yours isn't so good. So we got to keep working on it. Now, you know, most of our Christian lives were made on a Friday. You know what I mean? You never buy a car. You heard that? You never buy a car that was made on a Friday. You buy a car that's made on a Friday, you're going to have some problems. Some guy says, hey, listen, we're knocking off in 3 hours. We can skip a couple of bolts. They're only bolts. How important can a bolt be? It's a bolt. Give me a break. I'm only making $17 an hour. Give me a break. Well, anyway, that's kind of what our Christian lives are. The Lord had a perfect Christian life, though. He lived a perfect prototype life, which is an example for us. So the first work he had to finish was the work that he had to finish on the earth. So in the high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord said this. He said, Father, I have finished. It's finished. Notice it. The work which thou hast given me to do on the earth. Then he had a second work to accomplish. This is the work that the Lord had to fulfill above the earth. And he said, if I be lifted above the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And when he was lifted above the earth on the cross, the publicity of the gospel manifested to all. Everybody could see it. As the apostle said in the book of Acts, these things were not done darkly in a corner. They were done publicly. The cross was publicized for everybody, so everybody could see it. Isn't any wonder that Paul said in Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should go away from Christ, before whose eyes he was publicly portrayed as being crucified? It was public. Everything about it was public. So the publicity of the cross shows us that the whole world could see that the Lord was being raised up, lifted up. Now here's the thing. When Jesus was on the cross, he said one Greek word that translates into three English words. He said, tetelestai. The last thing he said before he offered up his spirit to the Father, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. What did he mean? He meant that all of the sins that Jean Jaguar has ever committed and ever would commit were paid in full. It means that all of the sins that Mary Jaguar has ever committed and ever would, all three of them, were paid in full. Hey, folks. It means all of the sins that Lee Nunes would ever commit were paid in full. It means that most of the sins that Paul Faniff would I'm sorry. I mean, it means all of the sins that Paul Faniff, even everybody's, really. But listen, so what do we preach here? We preach what we called the finished work gospel. What is the finished work gospel? The word gospel means good news. The finished work means that when Jesus was on the cross, he paid in full for all of our sins. It is finished. Nothing can be added to it. I can't pay for one single thing. Therefore, Paul says, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man should boast. Everybody get that? For by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16, shall no flesh be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul said in Ephesians 2:21, because if righteousness comes by keeping the law, Christ died for nothing. So we believe in the finished work. It's finished. Roman Catholicism believes in no such thing. They believe that the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, gets you through the door, but you've got to find a way to stay there. If you don't, if you do a really bad thing, you can be cast out of heaven. You can never be welcomed into heaven. If you do small things, they call it, venial sins, I think, the small ones? The venial sins, if you rack them up in your life, you may have to go to a special holding tank and suffer for a period of time until you purify your life to the point where you can get into heaven. Now, the problem with that is, what does it do? It denies that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was enough. You see? In other words, if I've got to go to purgatory, and by the way, friends, listen, let me tell you, the only thing that I can equate with purgatory is Oz. Neither one of them exist. Neither one of them are in the Bible. I mean, there's no such thing. Purgatory, there's no such concept. You can't find anything like that in this book. Nowhere. The word purgatory is not there. The place isn't there. It's not defined there. It is completely the tradition of the church. It has nothing to do with biblical truth. In fact, it flies in the face of biblical truth. Because if there's one sin that I could pay for, even one sin in a place called purgatory, then Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf wasn't enough. Here's what God says. You can't do it yourself. I sent my son to do it for you. Do you believe? Jesus said one day, on a hot day when there was a dead man in a tomb that he was about to raise from the dead, whose body was in the latter stages of decomposition, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if any man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he asked that crowd this question. Do you believe this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that no man should boast. No. Okay. Let me try this again. This is a tough one. You know, when you try to learn these verses that not many people know, like John 3:16, you're gonna fumble them every now and then. But listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, what? So that all who what? Believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now think about this with me. What is the only requirement? Believe. Believe, believe, believe. Because if I believe, Jesus gets all the credit. If I work, I get the credit. Paul says it in Romans 4. If a man can work for his salvation, then when he gets salvation, that's not a gift. That's payment due. Right? I use this illustration. If you come and cut my lawn and I give you $10, and I say, listen, I got a gift for you. You see, that's no gift. I just cut your lawn. That's payment. It's the same way. So God, being jealous to want all the credit for the amazing thing that he has done, has set the system up this way. All you have to do is believe. And if you believe, so watch this, Romans 4:5. Therefore, to the, or 5:4. At this point, who knows? Listen to this. Therefore, to the man who works not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted righteousness. Listen to it again, because it's glorious. Therefore, to the man that worketh not. Who's the guy that gets saved? The one that works? No, the one that works not. Therefore, to the one who works not, but believes upon God who justifies who? The ungodly. That's me and you. To that man it is accounted as righteousness. Now, is it any wonder that this amazing affront against the finished work of Christ that develops during the Thyatira period would come out, and the church is called Thyatira, which means continual or perpetual sacrifice. Because God is throwing it right up there that this is the big thing that I have an issue with during this period of time. It's a big period of time, too. It goes from 606, 606, 607. It all depends on what historian you read. But when the first universal bishop is named, you know, everybody's kind of equal. When the church starts, everybody's equal. Even the apostles, although they've got a lot of authority, the apostles are like ordinary guys. They're fishermen. They're like ordinary people. There's no like ecclesiastical hierarchy or anything like this. And the church is like this for a long time. It starts to develop a little bit in the second century in some of Irenaeus' letters. I mean, some of the things that he writes, you kind of scratch your head and you say, okay, I can see where this is going. And at one point, trying to keep order in the church, he says, do nothing without the bishop. So we can see the seeds of this stuff to be planted, being planted. But by the time we get to the church of Pergamum, what's happening? The clergymen are dressing differently than the laity. Okay? By the way, there's no such thing as those terms in the Bible. There is an overseer over a congregation. There are pastors who are overseers in the congregation. But there's no distinction between the professional Christians and the ones who do it on the side. You know, there's no such thing. That doesn't exist in the Bible. So in the church of Pergamum, when the church marries the world through Constantine, what happens? All of a sudden, the clergy are dressing differently. They're looking differently. They're sitting in different places. They have their, you know, you ever see that? You ever go into a church and there's like eight guys sitting up on the stage? And you're like, well, hey, how do you get those tickets? You know, it's like seeing Sinatra in the round and you're right there in the third row. You know, you say, hey, how do they get those tickets? So the point is, things begin to be distinguished, and all of a sudden, the guy in the pew isn't quite as esteemed as the guy who's up there. When we get to Pergamum, when we get to Thyatira, we're going to see it really explode. It really takes off in Thyatira. And basically, you have the clergy ruling over the laity. So let's get into it, and let's take a look at it. Before we do, this is our little map. Let's go back to this. We're now looking at the fourth period. So we're going from 600 to 1517. 1517 is when Martin Luther begins the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk about it after the holidays. But here in 606, a universal bishop is going to be proclaimed. Now, for the first time, the church has a papa, a dad, a pope. The word pope comes from the Latin papa, a dad, a father, who's the head of the whole church. Now, is that in the Bible? Is there anything like that in the Bible? Absolutely not. I mean, nothing like that at all. This ecclesiastical structure, nothing like it. What you have in the Bible is indigenous local assemblies, each one with a pastor and a leadership, deacons and a leadership. You have no such thing as one guy being the head of, okay, so like in the Roman Catholic model, you've got the pastors of the local parishes. Then you've got the bishop of all of Rhode Island. Then you've got the archbishop of the whole of America. Then you've got the cardinals who are looking after the whole continents and, you know, making the big decisions with the pope. And then you've got the pope who's in charge of the whole church. None of that's in the Bible. None of it. And we're going to see how, you know, the Bible says, not the Bible, but we know that Lord Atkin said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. At one time, there were three popes at the same time, all arguing over who the real pope was. It was a mess. It was called the Great Schism. They moved the head of the Roman Catholic Church to France at one point. Can you imagine that? France, the guys who wouldn't let us fly over their airspace to bomb Libya. Let me go off on this just for half a second. As a Frenchman, just listen to this for a second. While we were bombing Libya, we accidentally bombed the French embassy. And I've got a theory about this. My theory is if our pilots had a little more sleep, instead of adding the 6,000 hours that it took in flight time for them to go around France rather than over it, we probably would have hit our targets a little better. That's enough of that, though. I can't see any purpose in. But, you know, listen, I'm French. Don't get me wrong. I am French. If anybody has a right to say this, I do. They have never helped our country ever. And even when we were waiting for them to arrive, you remember the American War for Independence? Holy smokes, we would have been, oh well, not enough of that. I was wondering who we were fighting there for a while. I mean, okay, it's ridiculous. They're really something. They are really something. I don't know what it is about the French, but they do not like to help us when there's any kind of military engagement whatsoever. But anyway, back to this. Take a look with me at verse 18, Revelation 2:18. And we'll begin looking at the church of Thyatira. So we're looking at the fourth period, and we're ending in the third. We're ending the second chapter of Revelation, the fourth period, okay? And one more thing. We're going to go back to this old drawing that I did when we first started Revelation. You remember this? Okay. Remember we had Jesus Christ being crucified, and then Jesus ascending into heaven, and then the day of Pentecost. This is all reviewed. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. Remember? And look at what happened. The Holy Spirit, this period right here, is the church age that we're living in right now. It's the church age that we've divided into seven categories with these letters. Do you see that? Okay? The church age is in that little bubble. I want you to notice something. In the bubble, you've got the wheat and you've got the tares, right? The wheat are the true church. In every one of these seven churches, there's a true church. In Thyatira, there are true Christians. In Pergamum, there are true Christians. But in every one of these churches, there's tares too. They look just like I don't want to tell you because we're in polite company here. I don't want to tell you what farmers call tares. But they look just like wheat. The only way that you can tell that it's not wheat is finally when they mature and you do the threshing. So Jesus, remember the parable when they came to Jesus and they said, hey, something happened. Master. A master planted a field, okay? All of a sudden, he goes out to the field, and he realizes, hey, the servants go out into the field, and they realize, hey, this isn't all wheat. There's tares in the field too. It's false wheat, make-believe wheat. Like, and the thing about it is it can hurt you. It can kill you. This is poisonous. It's bad stuff. And they go to the master and they say, what should we do? And this is characteristic of the church age. What should we do? We've got true wheat, real believers, and false wheat, professing believers who are not really saved. What do we do? Do you want us to go and cut down all the tares? Jesus said, no. What did he say? Let them grow up together. For at the end of the age, the harvesting angels will come, and they will gather, they will harvest the field, and they will thrash them on the threshing floor. They will separate the wheat from the tares, and all of the true wheat will be gathered into my barn. That's the millennial kingdom. And all of the tares shall be burned up in fire. That's torments awaiting the great white throne judgment. You see that? So in every age, right now, in every age, oh, we would say right here is Ephesus, then what? Smyrna, then what? Pergamum, now Thyatira. And in Thyatira, you're going to find a lot of tares, but you're also going to find some wheat. So we want to be aware of that, okay? And now I think we're ready to roll. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, now remember what we said, Jesus is going to describe himself to each one of these churches in a way that is suitable to their situation. Okay? How does he describe himself to Thyatira? It's very interesting. Look at it. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are burnished bronze, says this. Now, we've already seen all of this language. It pulls right from Revelation chapter 1, the vision that John saw of Jesus in the first place. What do we have here? Well, first of all, he says the Son of God. And the way that this is constructed in the Greek, you notice it's even first in the English, the Son of God is emphatic. The big thing that you're looking at, the big point that's being made is, I am the Son of God. In other words, I am the only one worthy of worship. I am the only one worthy of worship. And we're going to see in the church of Thyatira, you know what happens? Mary begins to be worshipped. Mary begins to be worshipped during the period of Thyatira. And listen, we honor Mary. We honor her as an amazing saint of God, somebody who had an unbelievable chaste beauty before the Lord. She was amazingly humble and loved God with all of her heart. She was the handmaiden of the Lord. But she said in her Magnificat, sounds like a Disney movie, the Magnificat. No. In the Magnificat, the song that Mary sang to God, what did she say? My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. There's only one kind of person that needs a Savior, a sinner. Mary was a sinner like you and I. Wonderful, absolutely perfect in her temperament and in her character. A lovely, lovely, lovely woman in every way, every sense of the word. We never dishonor the Virgin Mary. That's the mother of the humanity of our Lord. But in this period of Thyatira, she gets a new name. She's not the mother of Jesus' humanity. She's God's mother. Mary, the mother of God. Now, friends, God can't have any mother because God doesn't have a beginning. Mary didn't give birth to God. Mary gave birth to the humanity of Jesus Christ, who was also perfect God and perfect man and an unbelievable mystery and one indissoluble person. But nobody's ever given birth to God. Do you understand? I'm talking theologically now. I know we throw these things around many times and we just say, oh yeah, we can say, well, God was born as a baby in a manger. Well, that's true. We understand what we mean by that, but we're speaking theologically. Nobody ever gave birth to God. God has always existed. In the beginning, in a time before there was a beginning, in the beginning that was not a beginning is what the Greek says. In the beginning that was not a beginning, there was the Logos, the thought, the logic of God. And the Logos in John 1:14 became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the uniquely born, the monogenes Son of God. So when we consider these things, we understand that divinity and humanity were both present in Christ. With that, and you did a good job of that in your paper, Lee, of pointing that out. They were both present in Christ without any mixture of one to the other. However, Mary never gave birth to deity. And this is going to cause all kinds of problems for the Catholic Church because they're going to say, well, if Mary gave birth to Jesus and Jesus was God, well, Mary must have been sinless. Of course, the Bible says no such thing. So they came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. What's the Immaculate Conception? Yeah. I always thought growing up that the Immaculate Conception meant the birth of Jesus. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is about the birth of Mary, that she was conceived without sin. So but if her mother's going to bear a sinless child, wouldn't she have to be without sin? And eventually you got to get back down to Noah's wife, right? I mean, the logic has to follow all the way down. So they end up in a lot of trouble with this. All right. Let's get back to it. So he refers to himself as the Son of God, and the only one who should be worshipped, therefore, as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes always refer to omniscience in the Bible, and fire always speaks of judgment. So the idea is God is seeing everything, and nothing is escaping his sight, and judgment is imminent. Everybody get it? And the burnished bronze, we've already talked about, I'll refer you to the tapes on Revelation chapter 1. The burnished bronze represents his holiness. Bronze that would be put in the fire over and over and over and over again. You know, you would take gold, you put it in the fire, and some dross would come out, some junk would come to the top, and they would skim it off. And they would say, they'd throw it back in. So the idea is, my people will be like gold that's been refined 3 times. That's pure, pure, pure gold. You get the image? Okay? So the idea here is his holiness, absolute purity. So his purity, his holiness, is going to demand judgment for the things that are happening in this church. Take a look at verse 19. I know your deeds. Here's his commendation. Here are the good things that he speaks, not to the tares, but to the wheat in the church. See why I prefaced what we said with that? He says, I know your deed and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. In other words, I can see that you love me and that you're doing good works and that you're increasing in these things. So there's the condemnation, not to the tares, but to the wheat. Not to the false Christians, but to the real Christians who love the Lord that are in this system. But now watch this. But I have this against you. And we have another Old Testament analogy like we did last time with Balaam. Remember, Balaam represented a perfect illustration of Pergamum, because what did he do? He couldn't curse Israel. So what did he do? He taught Balak how to gradually introduce a little bit of junk. And what did he do? He enticed the Israelites to go and have sex with the Moabite women. And they fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. 40,000 of them died. Right? Good prophet, huh? We need prophets like that. We have prophets like that today. You won't know who they are till the end of the age when you see all the people that have been following burned up in fire. But watch this. It says in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, boy, you talk about it. I don't know anybody who's ever named Jezebel. Does anybody here know anybody who has ever named their daughter Jezebel? Okay. All right, yeah, me neither. There's a reason for that. This is like the wicked witch of the Old Testament. She is like the worst woman that you could possibly imagine in the Old Testament. What did Jezebel do? Who is Jezebel? Well, Jezebel was married to a king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom got off to a bad start right from the beginning. When the kingdom split, and the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when they split the kingdom, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. You can just go and look it up yourself. I think it's in 1 Kings 10. Is that where it is? Around 10. But you'll see how it was. What happens is Solomon dies. Okay? And so there's some problems in the kingdom. Anyway, the kingdom ends up splitting. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. They each had their land, except for Levi, the tribe of Levi. But they all had their own section. Well, two of the sections ended up in the southern kingdom, which was called Judea. And the other 10 tribes ended up in the north. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came and wiped out the entire 10 tribes in the north. All that was left was the southern kingdom. And the Assyrians under Sennacherib, the unbelievably fierce general and king of not king yet, but would be king of the Assyrians, were heading down toward Jerusalem. And there was a king
in Judea, the southern kingdom, these two tribes, of which, and by the way, Jerusalem was there in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. Well, what happened was, he sweeps on down, and he's ready to wipe out those two nations. There's a king there by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah calls for Isaiah, and Isaiah comes, and Hezekiah repents for the sins of the people. So what ends up happening is God gives Judah more time. They wake up the next morning, and there's like 186,000 Assyrian soldiers dead, just laying there. God killed them all at night. The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Old Testament theophany, went through and killed all these soldiers that night. So they were given reprieve. 721, the 10 tribes of the north are wiped out, taken into captivity in Assyria. But the two tribes in the south are left in the land. In 586 BC, they got into evil again, and the Babylonians came in. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time. Jeremiah said, listen, guys, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians came. And when they did, they took all of the, it was awful. They raped the women. They took the men and women captive in three different exiles. And finally, they brought them all into exile. So this is like the story of the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, Jeroboam didn't want the people in the north to go down and worship in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the worship center in Israel. You get the idea? So you know what he did? He took a graven image and he put it in the northern part of the northern kingdom and in the southern part of the southern kingdom. And he told the people of Israel to worship God in these two places rather than going to Jerusalem. Okay? So you can see how the idolatry started, right? Well, by the time King Ahab is the king of the 10 tribes in the north, this is before they went into exile, by the time Ahab is the king of the tribes in the north, he decides, hey, I'm going to make my kingdom a little bigger. I'm going to marry this dame over from who lives in Sidon. Sidon was one of the cities of ancient Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were famous for their idolatry and their pagan worship. And all of their pagan worship involved sexuality. There was all kinds of sexuality involved in this thing. It was really, really something else. So King Ahab decides he's going to strengthen his kingdom. I know you're probably thinking, do we really need to hear all this? I don't know. I'm not even thinking about it. It's just coming out. So what happens is the pagan worship began with Jeroboam, but by the time you get to Ahab, he wants to strengthen his kingdom, so he decides to marry this girl, and her name is Jezebel, and boy, is she a piece of work. This woman is going to literally persecute those who worship Jehovah. So there's a difference now between Pergamum and Thyatira. In Pergamum, God's being worshipped, but leaven's being mixed in. In Thyatira, by the time we get to the end of it, they're not even worshipping the same God anymore. And what Jezebel did was she didn't just entice them to corrupt their religion, she completely changed it. And that's why she's used here, because you know what? By the time you get to the end of the Middle Ages, Christianity isn't Christianity anymore at all. Jesus Christ hasn't paid for the sins of the world at all. Mary, who was his mother, is a god. Saints are being prayed to. You're not finding this stuff in the early church. Lee brought up a good example, though. He a good question. He said, "You know, you said that they didn't pray to the saints back in those days, the early church. But when you read that, the martyrology of Perpetua. Remember Perpetua and how she was killed? At one point, she prays to her dead brother. Do you remember that? But do you remember something about Perpetua? She was a catechumen. She'd only been a believer for a very short period of time. She hadn't even been baptized till she got to jail." She was in prison, so she knew very little about this. So what was she doing? She was expressing her superstitious religious beliefs that she had from the past. That wasn't a part of Christianity. They didn't gather in these huge churches. They did by the end of the Thyatira period. They didn't use candles before Pergamum, but now they're using them all the time. They never celebrated Jesus' birthday. They had no idea when he was born. But they did now, because they wanted the pagans to be able to worship the sun god who they worshipped, whose birth they worshipped, on December 25th of every year. The day when that's the day. Remember we said the winter solstice is the 23rd, right? 21st, I'm sorry, the 21st. And then, but on the 25th, the days actually start to grow longer. So they believe that that day was the birth of the sun god, because the days of the sun was out longer. Get the idea? But by the end of Thyatira, these traditions are entrenched. And not only that, real Christians, just like under, or real believers, just like under Jezebel, are being persecuted. Isn't it something? The only reason that they didn't nail Martin Luther to the Wittenberg door is because he had governmental protection. You know John Huss? You know when we get to our new church, and we're going to begin by meeting in our fellowship hall there, but we're hoping that the work can continue and that we're going to finish our chapel. When we dedicate that chapel, it's going to be a big to-do. We're going to have some folks come down and really share with us. We want it to be a really special time. You know what we're naming the chapel. I've already told you, right? Who are we dedicating it to? John Huss, the great forefather of the Reformation. Do you know what the Roman Catholic Church did to that brother during the Thyatira period? They put him, because he refused to say that salvation, he refused to deny that salvation was by grace through faith plus nothing. They tied him to a stake, and they burned him alive while he's saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So what I'm trying to say, friends, is by the time Jezebel does her work in Thyatira, we have a whole different religion at the end. There's nothing that resembles Christianity anymore. The worship of the cross. You know what one of the first things that happens in the Thyatira period? Kissing the Pope's foot. Kissing the Pope's foot. I mean, listen. I have never been able to go for anything like that. I don't care what. I mean, when I was a little altar boy, I wouldn't have kissed the Pope's foot. Isn't it something that the Lord of glory comes to earth and takes filthy feet in his hands and washes their feet? And the Pope says, "Kiss mine." Something's wrong with that picture. We've lost, don't you see what I'm saying? What I'm saying, friends, is Jezebel is used because she's not introducing heresy gradually. She's changing the whole system. By the time we're done with Jezebel's work in Thyatira, the church doesn't reflect Christianity anymore. And there's going to be a couple of people in the middle of it, John Wycliffe, number one, Jan Hus, number two, who are going to stand up and say, "Hey, this is wrong." And they're going to say, "You know what? I don't think you should have said that. Kill him." You don't believe it? Look at history. It's ridiculous. I mean, how do Christians defend the Crusades? I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how a Christian history teacher defends the Crusades. You don't. "We're all going to go across the wide open sea. And when we get there, we'll liberate Christendom from the Muslim hordes." And when they get there, you know what they do? They sack Constantinople and take all the money home. They sack the Christian country that they're trying to win back, and rather than restoring it, they sack it and take the money home. You heard of the Children's Crusade? How many have heard of that one? Where a little kid gets a vision. "I'm going down to the water, and when I get to the water, there's going to be a boat there that's going to take me to the crusade, and I'm going to win the crusade." And he gathers all these children with him. "The Lord's going to open the Red Sea for us." That's what they believed. The Lord was going to open a Red Sea. They were going to walk on across dry land, and they were going to get there, and they were going to win. Supernaturally, they were going to win the Crusades. This is true. They get to the edge of the ocean. They get to the edge of the sea, the Mediterranean, and it doesn't open. All these kids, you wonder, where were their parents? But all right, watching TV probably, but now watch this. They all get to the water, and you'll never guess what happened. There is no Great Red Sea parting. These were visions that this kid got, right? So, you know what they did? They found some ships there, and the ship captain said, "Well, listen, you guys want to go fight the Crusades? We'll be glad to give you a ride. Come on board." They brought them on board, and they sold them all to slavery to the Muslims. Now, how do you defend the Crusades?
Here's what I'll do. Any man,
this is the Pope speaking,
any man that will go and risk his life in the Crusades,
I will give him an indulgence where he'll never have to go to purgatory. All of his sins will be paid. Hey, Jack, your sins were either paid because you believed in Christ or they're not. And no piece of paper from anybody, Pope on down, is going to mean anything. You know what it's like? It's like me saying, oh, you want to go see that new movie that's coming out? I'll come over here for a minute. And I take out my pen and I go, admit one to the movie theater to see any movie she wants to see. Rip it off, and I say, here, Suzanne, you go and you tell them that I said you can go see the movie. You're going to get there, and they're going to look at you, and they're going to say, I don't care who wrote this piece of paper. You're not going in without a real ticket. You get the point? That's what indulgences are. It's somebody writing pieces of paper saying, let him in. So, does everybody understand why Jezebel is used as an illustration? Okay, let's see if we can get through what she says. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and prophetess and teaches, and this is falsely, and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things offered to idols. In other words, everything changes here, folks. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. You're not going to like this. Nobody likes this. But I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. You're not going to like this. I don't like this. But I'm going to tell you what it says. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. This is, I believe, speaking of this whole system that came out during the Thyatira period that doesn't reflect true Christianity. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Now watch this. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Most scholars believe that that is a reference to the great tribulation. In other words, when the rapture goes up, that church will still be here. Do you hear what I'm saying? You picking up what I'm laying down? I want you to think about it. I'm not bashing anybody. But he says, those who have committed acts of immorality. You've got to understand, folks, if what we do, if what we practice, if the way we run our church, if the things that we do are not in this book, and especially if they go against this book, we're going to have to answer for it. The Lord says, if any word is added to this, well, after the Thyatira period, the Roman Catholic Church added 12 books or 16. 12 books that no early church fathers ever saw as canonical. The Apocrypha, the books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible in between the Old and New Testaments. And he says, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and I will cast her into great tribulation. The only people who are going to be raptured are the wheat. The tares are staying right here. And there are lots of people who go to church, not just Roman Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox. The Orthodox faith ended up coming out of Catholicism. It's just as corrupt. There are a lot of people who go to church every Sunday to assuage a guilt complex. And they think that their attendance in church or taking the wafer is going to somehow ensure them immortality. But it won't. Jesus said, many will come to me in those days, in that day. And they will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And I will say, away from me, I don't even know who you are. Who are you? Oh, I used to go to that church. Oh, that church. I'm not the God of that church. Why didn't you ever read that book? I wrote you a whole book. You know, sometimes I think that God is in heaven thinking, where did they ever get you ought to build condos and use it as a tax write-off for your church? Like, where did they ever get that stuff? And like, build water parks. Where did they ever come up with this stuff in the book I gave them? Well, it's very easy. They don't read it. We've got to read this book, believe what this book says, when we add to it, we're adding to ourselves destruction. I think it's really something that he says, you know what? If you add one word to this book, in the book of Revelation now, he said, if you add one word to the prophecies of this book, I will add to you the plagues which are written in it. And this verse seems to say that the church that espoused those things will go through the period of time on the earth that will be plagued with those things. Isn't that something? Let's read it a little bit more. Please, don't walk out of here offended with me. I know whenever we talk about something like this, it's easy to be offended and angry at me. Just search it out for yourself. See what these things say. And again, we are not bashing any people. We are not bashing any people. We love all people, and we want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? This is not about, listen, like I said, most of my family are Roman Catholics, and you'll never get them out of a Roman Catholic church, some of them. I just pray that they find the Lord in the church. Okay? Now watch this. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with death, the Greek literally says. I will kill her with death. In other words, during this tribulation period, there'll be many, many people, moral people, good people, who are going to suffer death. And why is he going to do all this? Why is God going to do all of this? Well, look at his reason. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds. In other words, God says, you know what? You can name my name all you want, but I'm going to vindicate myself during this period of time. And the true church is going to rise, and the false church is staying right here. Well, next. Verse 24, but I say to you, now he's going to talk to the wheat again, to those who are true believers in this system. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching and who have not known the deep things of Satan. Notice what he calls it. What are the deep things of Satan? I'll tell you exactly what it is. Anything that denies grace. Anything that denies the finished work is of the devil, period. There is no way. Jesus died for the sins of the world, paid it in full. You deny that, and you are propagating a satanic gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. He says, and I place no other burden upon you, verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. In other words, don't allow yourself to be contaminated with these teachings. Well, Gene, what teachings are you talking about? Okay. We got to run through this quickly. Paul, Scott, how much time do I have? Okay, I've got 10 minutes, okay? So bear with me because we're going to finish this church tonight. Did they get a handout already? Oh, it was only for those who signed up. Okay, actually, all right, if you want a handout of some of these things, we'll have them for you after service, or we'll just get your name and we'll have it for you next time. 10 false teachings that came into the church during the Thyatira period. Number one. Justification by works instead of by faith. Okay? We know that, as we said in Galatians 1:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh ever be justified. So this is completely out of step with the scriptures. Number two, baptismal regeneration. You can be saved because your mother and father brought you to be baptized when you were a baby. You die unbaptized, you don't go to heaven, or you go to limbo. What do they call it? Limbo infantum? Limbo infantum, the purgatory for babies, right? No such thing. It doesn't exist. But the baptismal regeneration, no one has ever been saved by being baptized. No one ever. Period. The thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you get into your... That guy didn't have any time to get baptized. He was on a cross. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for one, or else you'd be saying I was baptized into Paul. Now, if baptism equaled salvation, you think Paul would make a statement like that? I thank God that I didn't save any of you? Doesn't sound like Paul. Worship of images. The Roman Catholic Church has literally taken their Ten Commandments, removes the whole thing about worshiping idols. It removes it right out of there, and it splits another one of the commandments. I've already showed it to you. You can get the tapes on Catholicism and Protestantism if you want to study these things again. But it literally takes one of the half of the second commandment out, and it splits another one so that there's nothing in there about thou shalt not make any graven image of things on earth or above the earth. There is no justification. It's Thyatira. It's a new religion. There is no Christian justification. Try to defend purgatory. You know, there's no defense, John. Exodus 20. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. There is no justification. The big question would be, hey, how'd they hoodwink so many people? You know how they hoodwinked them? Who knows what they did to this book? They made it against the law for anybody to read this book except a priest. Remember? It was put on the index of forbidden books. Right. Tradition. All right, next. The worship of images. Okay, celibacy. I had all these verses that I wanted you to go to on this. You know what the Bible says? In the last days, there will be some who will forbid marriage. They will forbid people to marry, right? What does the Bible say as one of the qualifications for a pastor? He must be the husband of one wife. Now, how do you do that and not be married? Hello? Anybody have any ideas? How can a pastor be the husband of one wife and not be married? The Bible also says that a husband has to have his children be disciplined, because how can a man take care of the household of God if he can't take care of the household of his own household? Now, how do you do that? How do you have kids, not sin, and not get married? Okay. All right. The confessional. Psalm 51 says, unto thee only, God, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, right? Who do you confess your sins to? To God. This came out of paganism, the confessing of sins. It came into the church during the period of Thyatira. You never find it in the early church. Never. It's not in the Bible. You know that. Purgatory, or Oz, whatever you want to call it, doesn't exist, never will exist. The whole thing is just sheer imagination. There's no way to defend it, but watch this. Transubstantiation. This is the idea of Christ being perpetually sacrificed. What does the word Thyatira mean? Perpetual or continual sacrifice. The idea is every time the cup is held up, it turns into the literal blood of Christ. And every time the wafer is or the host is held up, it turns into the literal body of Christ. None of these things are in the scriptures. The body and blood of Christ are representative. Jesus said, do these as often as you do in remembrance of me. So when we partake of the cup and the bread, we don't think we're literally eating the flesh of Jesus. But that's what the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, that we're literally eating the flesh of Jesus. Therefore, Christ is re-crucified again every time there is a Mass. This is the greatest problem. Indulgences. Little pieces of paper that say you can get into the theater to see any movie you want. They're not real either. Where, by the giving of money, a person's time in purgatory can be reduced. Well, big problem here, no such thing as purgatory, no time there, nothing to be reduced, the papers don't exist. The papers don't exist, but the papers exist, but they mean nothing. And those little silly papers are the whole reason the Crusades were fought. Hello? You hear that? That's why men left their families and went and died on the battlefields for the Crusades. Because they thought that they weren't going to have to spend any time in purgatory. And that's what really frosted Martin Luther's cookies when Tetzel the pretzel man came with his little indulgence cart in Germany. And he said, listen, if you buy these little pieces of paper, he says, don't you realize that right now your mother, your father, all the people you love are in purgatory suffering. And in your pocket, you have the ability to make a coin clink in the little box and their soul will be set free from purgatory. You know what that's called, folks? That's called robbing people. There's two ways to rob people. You can do it with a gun or you can do it with a fountain pen. And they did it with a fountain pen. The bankers do it with a fountain pen. Now, That's not original. That came from Woody Guthrie. Now, indulgences were a piece of paper that told you you didn't have to go to purgatory. You didn't collect $200. You didn't have to pass go. You went. You could spring anybody that you loved, and they could go immediately to heaven. The problem is, it doesn't exist. So see the error that came out of purgatory. Next, penance. Watch this. You know what penance is, right? Penance is when... Now, watch how this happens. Listen to what I mean when I tell you it's a different religion. You committed a sin, right, Suzanne? So you come to me, and I listen to your sin. And I say, all right, here's what I'm going to do for you. That's a pretty bad one. Say 25, and you go, 25 Hail Marys, one Glory Be, three Our Fathers, and your sins will be forgiven you. What'd you just do? You just worked your own sins off. Do you get the idea? Jesus didn't pay for your sins. You did. You don't do it, the sin's unforgiven. You do, they are. Does this sound like a different religion than Christianity? That's the point. Penance, involving the torment of one's body in some way or another in order to reduce time in purgatory, a place that doesn't exist. In Mariolatry, the worship of the Virgin Mary and introducing her or elevating her at this point to the title of Mother of God. You never find any of this stuff. Mary was always respected, but never, ever, ever worshipped or adored. Okay, I'm going to make this quick, and we're all done. Ready for this? This is the handout that you guys can have if you ask for it. Okay? I took these heresies, and these come out of Lorraine Bettner's book on Catholicism and history. Okay, we have 2 minutes left. Let's go quickly. These are the things that came in during Pergamum. We've already talked about it, okay? Mass began to be celebrated. These things happened during the Pergamum period, 606. Let's begin with the Thyatira period. Here are the things that came, the errors that came up during this time. First, kissing the Pope's foot. Second, the temporal power or the earthly power of the Pope was conferred by the King of the Franks, Pepin. Then, the worship of the cross was next. You don't worship relics. And the worship of different images and relics were authorized. When I was in Italy, there were relics everywhere in the Catholic Church. They've got the vocal apparatus of St. Anthony in Padova, Italy. You can see the skull. If you go to Siena, you see the skull of St. Catherine of Siena with her habit still on. I'm not kidding you. And they worship the skull of Catherine of Siena. Next, holy water mixed with a pinch of salt and blessed by a priest. That comes in. You find that in the Bible, and I'll buy you a coffee. Worship of St. Joseph. The College of Cardinals established. No such thing as a cardinal in the Bible. No such thing as any such College of Cardinals or anything like it. The baptism of the bells. We talked about that again. We have to run for time. But that was really something. The canonization of dead saints. First time it happens is here. The fasting on Fridays during Lent. It's never in the Bible. Fasting on Fridays, Lent is never in the Bible. Observing Lent is never in the Bible. None of those things are. The celibacy of the Mass developed gradually as a sacrifice. Attendance is made obligatory. The celibacy of the priesthood is decreed by Gregory the Seventh. The Rosary, even though the Bible commands you never to pray mechanically, because the heathen pray that way, Jesus said. Repetitious prayer. Same prayers over and over again as you go through the whole bead. The rosary, mechanical praying with beads, invented by Peter the Hermit. This is 1,000 years after Jesus.